Last week, we spent some time exploring the events surrounding the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. And we saw an example of how not to handle a disagreement between fellow believers, but noted that disagreements are always going to come. Did you have a disagreement anytime this week?
This morning.
This morning, amen. You know, I always found that Sunday morning was the time that family tension was always the highest in the Allen home growing up. And we'll just leave it at that. Disagreements are always going to come. And the blessing is that even when we handle those disagreements poorly, God has a miraculous way of redeeming our failures for His glory. Amen? Now, that may not have happened yet from this morning, but He does have a way of redeeming our failures for His glory. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 16 when Barnabas chose John Mark to be his missionary companion and Paul chose Silas to be his. God was glorified and His will was accomplished. This was the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, and along the way, both Timothy and Luke would join Paul and Silas in this journey. Now, on occasion, this missionary team would split up, either because of safety issues or for the needs of the ministry. And in Acts chapter 17, while they were in Thessalonica, Paul was able to persuade quite a few people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And this angered the Jews that were there in Thessalonica. And so they formed a mob and tried to attack the house where Paul had been staying. When they were unable to find Paul, they seized the owner of the house and took him before the authorities instead. And it was here that Paul and his companions were accused of turning the world upside down. That's quite an accomplishment, I would say, if someone accuses you of turning the world upside down. You see, Paul's teaching was so radical that it affected everything that these men thought, believed, everything they did. It turned their world upside down. Well, wisely, the believers in Thessalonica were able to sneak the missionary team out of town under the cover of night, and from there, they went to the city of Berea. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 13, while seeing great success in Berea, the Bible tells us that Paul's life was endangered by dissidents coming from Thessalonica. Realizing the danger that Paul was in, they whisked him away by sea to the city of Athens. According to Acts 17, 15, Silas and Timothy stayed behind with directions to come join Paul as soon as they were able to do so. So Paul arrives in Athens all alone. Now, Athens had been the center of art and philosophy and architecture and drama in the 5th and 6th centuries BC. Athens continued to be the home of the most prominent university in the Greek world at that time. And both Epicurean and Stoic philosophy had worthy representation in the city. This was the Harvard, the Cambridge, the Oxford of its day. This was where all of the great minds congregated. And Paul's approach to this unique cultural setting was honestly a masterclass in how to be culturally sensitive without compromising the truth of the gospel. In spite of a masterful presentation of the gospel, there just really weren't many people who responded to the truth that Paul preached. In fact, one commentator noted that Athens seems to be one of the few places where Paul did not succeed in establishing a church. Kent Hughes notes, for a man like Paul, burning with prophetic unction, smug complacency in his hearers was too much to bear. So he left Athens in search of more receptive fields. And since coming to Europe, think about this for a moment. Paul received that Macedonian call that we talked about last week. And this was a really big deal that God had funneled him all the way to the west and said, now I want you to go across the Straits of Dardanelles and into Macedonia and go to Philippi, and I have a plan for the work there. Since entering Europe, Paul had suffered a terrible beating in Philippi, civil rejection in Thessalonica, as well as in Berea, indifference in Athens. And for much of this time, he was on the run from mobs of people who wanted to take his life. This is the context in which we begin our study today. So we pick up our study in Acts chapter 18. If you want to open your Bible and look there with me, I invite you to do so. Acts chapter 18, where Paul has just left Athens to go to the city of Corinth, about a 50-mile walk from Athens. Now, Corinth was a prominent city in ancient Greece. It boasted of a population of almost 700,000 people at that time. And it had a distinction among all the other Greek cities in that it had a temple that was constructed for the worship of the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite. Now, this temple was not your normal temple worship, because this temple was served by over 1,000 sacred prostitutes. The worship was not what we would consider worshipful today. And any association with such religious practices was a general moral degradation. Corinthian morals were notoriously corrupt, even when compared with pagan Rome. And so we get a glimmer of how Paul felt when he arrived in Corinth in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 2 of his first letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul wrote, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you," notice what he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Do you hear the tenor in his voice? Do you hear the struggle that's going on in his heart and in his mind? He said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." You see, these verses are clear that Paul arrived in Corinth physically and emotionally spent. By the time he gets to Corinth, Paul is completely burned out and was in need of rejuvenation. I wonder today if some of you are there, or maybe on the cusps of burnout, in need of that rejuvenation. Maybe life has gotten you down and you just don't know where to turn. Well, Paul followed God's will and went to Corinth, and what he experienced there was exactly what he needed. And that was a time of healing and a time of rejuvenation. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to read with me through Acts 18, verses 1 through 10 is where we'll begin. And we'll eventually go make our way through verse 17. The Bible says in Acts 18:1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." When Paul arrived in the city of Corinth, he was burned out. He was emotionally and physically spent, and he needed encouragement. And Paul got that encouragement from several different things. The first one that I note is from new friendships. Paul was encouraged by new friendships with Aquila and Priscilla. You see, there had been recently in this time frame, there had been an anti-Semitic stir in Rome. And this dynamic couple of Aquila and Priscilla were forced to move their business from Rome to Corinth. Their business was to make tents, or they were tent makers by trade, the same as Paul. So Paul joined them in this effort. You know, these times of physical labor gave Paul an opportunity to decompress from the stress that ministry often brings. Physical labor is really important when it comes to getting perspective on life. Sometimes the best remedy for burnout is physical labor. You know, sometimes the best thing you can do for your soul is to go grab a 16-pound monster maul and try to bust something in half. I remember back in 2013, we were coming home from our third term on the mission field, and I was overextended, terribly overextended in the Philippines, doing much more than I should have been doing and doing all of it poorly because I didn't have enough time to get it all done. I was burned out, plainly and simply. I was emotionally and spiritually spent. We got home, and you know, the whole point of our furlough is not furlough when you're a missionary. The whole point of furlough is what I prefer to call home assignment, because the goal of being home is to raise funds for the next time you go back. And so I get home and it's time to start raising funds. And not only do I not want to raise funds, I don't even want to say the word Philippines. That's how bad it was. Well, fortunately, my parents needed some help. And for about 5 or 6 weeks straight, I worked 12 to 14 hours a day cleaning out a space in their house, an attic space, and finishing that out to create a couple of new rooms in their house in this attic space. that time of intense physical labor. I mean, they had two businesses and a lifetime of memory stored in that attic. That time of intense physical labor gave me that opportunity to decompress and to recover, at least to get to that point where I was able to think about the calling that God had on my life. Sometimes the best remedy for burnout is simply physical labor. Well, a few years later, after meeting Aquila and Priscilla, Paul included them in his final greeting to the letter at Rome. You see, apparently, when he finally leaves Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla actually go with him. They become so close that they become traveling companions with Paul, and they went to Ephesus from there, as we're going to talk about next week. After that, then they moved back to Rome, and then later still moved back to Ephesus again. But listen to what Paul said to them. When he wrote the letter to the Romans, Aquila and Priscilla were there in Rome. And so he addressed them in chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, and he said, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." And I love this. This is the ESV that reads this way. It says, "Who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." It's always encouraging to make new friends, but it's even more encouraging to make friends who are willing to put their necks out on the line for us. Amen. If you're discouraged this morning, I would encourage you, find a new friend. You say, I can't find anybody who's, well, you got to be friendly to make a new friend. And sometimes when you're discouraged, you don't want to be friendly. But I encourage you to find a new friend. Aquila and Priscilla became lifelong friends of the Apostle Paul. So that's the first thing. But the second thing is the arrival of old friends. The arrival of old friends. Now, Paul was encouraged by this, but it's interesting because Luke does not include much information about the time when Silas and Timothy arrive. In fact, as we read here in verse 5, it says, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word." It almost seems as if Paul barely notices that they arrive, if you just read Acts 18, verse 5. But we find in other places in the New Testament record about what happened here in Acts 18 that give us a little more insight as to what really happened. You see, if you look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you want to look that there, you can. I'll read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, it says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you." Okay. So he's writing to the church in Thessalonica that he had just left to go to Athens and then to Corinth. And so now Silas and Timothy have finally caught up with him in Corinth. And so in his writing to that church, he says, "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Paul said, "I've been going through all kinds of stuff, but you know what? The good news about your faithfulness, about your love, makes all of that worthwhile." good news with the arrival of old friends. The other thing that happens is that there were financial blessings that came along with the arrival of old friends. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, it says, "And when I was with you," okay, Paul is thinking back now, okay, writing to the church at Corinth. And he says, "When I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." So when Silas and Timothy showed up in Corinth, they brought with them a financial gift that provided for Paul and his needs. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, writing to the church at Philippi, one of those churches in Macedonia, Paul tells them, "When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." So he recognizes, hey, it was the church at Philippi who sent that gift on to him when he was in need. You know, sometimes we're encouraged just simply by good news. Sometimes God uses financial blessings as a way to encourage us. We need to recognize that this is the work of God, the hand of God at work in our lives, not luck, not chance. God will supply all your needs. He knows all your needs. And if we trust in Him, then He will provide those things. Well, the next thing that we see that Paul was encouraged by was a new purpose. A new purpose. In Acts chapter 18, verse 5, well, that we just read about Silas and Timothy arriving from Macedonia, it says that Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now remember, Christ is a position, not Jesus' last name. The Christ, meaning the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of God. The Christ was Jesus. And he goes on and says, "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" You see, in these verses, as was his custom, Paul first went to the Jews to share the good news that Jesus was the Christ. But once again, as has happened so many times before, the Jews rejected that news that he was sharing. His statement in verse 6, I believe, is a turning point in his ministry. From this point forward, Paul's primary purpose is to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, this does not mean that he never again spoke to Jews or never again taught in a synagogue, but it seems that his mindset has changed. He said, "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Ironically, as a result of this, he had some success in ministry. And that was another way that Paul was encouraged. He was encouraged by the success he had in ministry. After washing his hands of the Jews in Corinth, Paul began teaching in the home of a man named Titius Justus, who was a Gentile whose house sat right next door to the synagogue there in Corinth. And ironically, after leaving the synagogue and starting a house church in the home of Titius Justus, notice who the first convert that is mentioned, who he is in verse 7. Who is it? Oh, actually it's in verse 8. No wonder I couldn't find it. Crispus. And who was Crispus? The ruler of the synagogue. The head man in charge of the synagogue was the first person that trusted in Christ once they moved next door to the home of Titius Justus. He believed, along with all of his family and many other Corinthians. So at this point, Paul had many reasons to be encouraged. I mean, first you have the new friendships with Priscilla and Aquila, the arrival of old friends of Timothy and Silas, the good news that they brought, and the financial gift or provision that they brought from Macedonia. And now, the success that they're experiencing in ministry. Paul had lots of reasons to be encouraged, but God had one more way that he wanted to encourage Paul. And we find that in verses 9 and 10. You see, Paul was encouraged by a vision from God. In the midst of Paul's despondency, God ministered to him through a vision bearing words of refreshment. Great words for those who are beginning to wonder if they should give up the battle. We too should remember these words as we try to serve God with our lives in those times that we get discouraged with how everything is happening in our life. So what did God tell him in this vision? Well, let's read verses 9, 10, and go on and read verse 11 as well. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people.'" And then notice what it says here in verse 11. "And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." So several things that Paul was instructed to do here. First thing, Paul was instructed to not be afraid. Paul had given way to fear and discouragement, even though he was experiencing spiritual success. Now that may seem rather strange until we realize that success is actually what Paul feared. Why would Paul fear success? Well, think about it. After all of his past successes, what had come next? Intense persecution. Every time they succeeded in the ministry, they experienced intense persecution. In Pisidian Antioch, in Lystra, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, and in its own way, even in Athens. Time and again, though, the scripture tells us to not fear. It tells us to stop worrying about tomorrow, to stop borrowing trouble, because we are divinely loved and God's love is enough. What did John write in his first letter about fear? 1 John 4:18, he said, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love," what? "Casts out fear." There is no fear in love, and God's love is enough. You see, it seems that Paul's fear made him afraid to speak, and the Lord knew that such silence would imprison his fear, while boldness would overcome it. So Paul was instructed, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." You see, Paul was instructed to continue in the ministry that he had been called to do. Paul's weakness is what prepared him for the power of God to work. You remember we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 earlier about how that in weakness and in fear and much trembling, Paul had come to the city of Corinth. Let's read that verse 3 again and go on to verse 4. It says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." Think about where he had just come from, y'all. He had just come from Athens, where he had given one of the most brilliant presentations of the gospel recorded in Scripture, with great wisdom as he addressed those Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And then he went to Corinth and he says, "My message was not in plausible words of wisdom." In other words, "I don't know if I made sense at all," he said to the Corinthians. Those of you who are preachers in the audience this morning know that there are some Sundays that you walk down from the stage and you wonder, "Did I make any sense at all?" And I find oftentimes that those sermons that are the most inadequate from my perspective are the ones that God uses in amazing ways. And it's in those moments that I realize yet again, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about how smart I can be. It's about weakness. Paul's weakness is what prepared him for the power of God to be at work in and through him. It goes on in verse 4 after it says, "They were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." I love this next quote. Listen closely to what it says. "Weakness is the secret strength of God's most effective servants. If you are feeling weak and fearful, praise God. Now is the time to speak and not be silent, relying on Him to make His power perfect in your weakness." So, brothers and sisters, when we serve God out of our weakness, He is the one who receives all of the praise and all of the glory. It's when we serve Him out of our strength that He does not receive glory, because it's all pointed at us. God wants us to serve Him out of weakness. You remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10? When I read it to you, you'll recognize it. You see, Paul said that the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In your life, can you say that I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities? I think most of us would struggle to say that we're content with those things this morning. I mean, we're discontent with mediocre strength and praise and comfort and promotions and an easy life. We're discontent with that. How could we say we'd be content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities? Paul was instructed to not be afraid, to continue in the ministry, And then the next is to trust in God's promise. To trust in God's promise. You see, in verse 10, God promised Paul that he will always be with him. It says, "For I am with you." Now, this is not a new promise in Scripture. In fact, all over the Bible, we find this promise that God says, "I will be with you." In Deuteronomy 31:6, Moses reminded the people of Israel. He said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you and will not leave you and will not forsake you." Just a little further along in the Bible, just a page or two, Joshua chapter 1. Moses had told the Israelites that message. But now God delivers that message personally to Joshua, the leader who has just taken over for Moses. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "Just as I was with Moses." God's telling Joshua this. "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous." When making known his call to the prophet Jeremiah, God reassured Jeremiah of his aptitude for being able to serve the Lord by reminding him, saying these words, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." And the author of Hebrews reiterates this promise once again in Hebrews 13:5, when quoting the Old Testament, and he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Folks, we can trust in God's promise to be there for us. And Paul was instructed to trust in God's promise, and thereby we also are instructed to trust that God is going to be there for us. And God is going to be there to protect us. So not only do we have to trust in God's promise, we have to trust in God's protection. You see, God promises Paul that no one will attack him to harm him in verse 10. Now, think about it. How often had this been true in Paul's ministry so far? Beaten, left for dead. The stress of being hunted. I don't know if you've ever experienced someone wanting to hunt you down. But 3 weeks of my life in 2004 were spent in hiding in the Philippines when someone was trying to get what they thought was retribution for the death of a loved one that they felt like I was the responsible party. Fortunately, we shook hands and everything was good by the end of everything. But those 3 weeks were stress-filled. Paul had dealt with the potential for danger and harm for almost all of his ministry, and now God promises him that no one is going to attack you and no one is going to harm you, for I have many who are in this city. This had not been true in the previous months, and it would not be true in the future, but for a particular window of time, this promise from God for Paul's ministry was true. God promised him, "You will not be harmed." Now, we need to understand God's promise that he will protect us does not mean that we will be free from difficulties. But God will never allow us to face more than we can bear. We must trust in His protection. And I have so many stories I would like to tell you right now that I just don't have time to tell. How God over and over and over again put us through miserable things but protected us all at the same time, teaching us, growing our faith in that process. So Paul was told to not be afraid, continue the work of the ministry, trust in God's promise and trust in God's protection. And then there's one more thing that I infer from the text that I think is important here, and that is that Paul was instructed to remain in Corinth. Up to this point in his missionary journeys, Paul had not spent an extended amount of time in any of his destinations because God continued to move him on to the next place. But this time, it was different. God did not give him any instruction to leave Corinth, so Paul continued to serve him faithfully in that place. In fact, he stayed for 18 months, which was an extremely long time in Paul's perspective of ministry. You know, sometimes the will of God becomes evident in our lives because God chooses to not move us to anything new. When God is not showing you His will for the next thing, He's not done with you where you are. And you just need to stay and continue. His lack of a new direction is direction to continue in the same work that He was involved in. So Paul was encouraged, Paul was instructed. In the last several verses here, I want us to know that Paul was attacked again. Didn't we just say that God was going to protect him from harm? And immediately we find that he's attacked again. Let's read verses 12 through 17. It says, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things.' And he drove them from the tribunal." So Gallio said, "Forget it. I'm not dealing with this." Notice what happens next. Remember, God promised, "No harm will come to you, Paul." Verse 17. "And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." Do you realize what's just happened here? In every situation that Paul has faced, he has faced a mob trying to attack, you know, constrain him, beat him. And he's brought before a tribunal, a court, and was about to defend himself, and the crowd turned on the prosecutor, the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes. He was attacked, but this time the attack backfired. The opposition did not accomplish what he had hoped. Folks, here's the fact. We must expect opposition in our lives. We must expect persecution in our lives. If we are living the way that God wants us to live, then those things are going to come. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets who were for so they so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Peter wrote in his letter, chapter 3, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness," what does he say? "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." James in chapter 5 wrote it this way, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." If you know anything about the life of Job, you know that he endured great difficulties and hardships, but he remained steadfast in that. We are blessed when we remain steadfast. You know, the interesting thing was, is here in Corinth, this 18 months that Paul spent in Corinth was a time that he and his followers experienced more freedom in the ministry than any other time ever before. And he went there burned out, physically and emotionally spent. You know what, folks? Some of us may be discouraged this morning, and some of us may fear an uncertain future. Some of us are seeing encouraging things happen, but they're afraid that they're going to be short-lived, that they will not last, and those hard times are going to return. The Lord has a message for us this morning, I believe, in this passage. He's telling us, do not be afraid. Stop looking for trouble. Instead, look to me, he says. I love you. Keep on ministering, keep caring, keep speaking my name, he says, because inactivity will only embolden your fears. And believe that I am with you and that I will give you all the protection you need, and believe that your life will bear fruit. He says, I promise it will bear fruit. If you find yourself in that place this morning, I pray that you will look for encouragement in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just pray this morning that you will help us to not turn aside because of fear, but rather to have courage to do what you've called us to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to keep serving you. Keep fighting and hoping and proclaiming that no matter what obstacles the enemy puts in our way, that we will trust in you. Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize and claim the protection that you have provided, knowing that whatever happens to us, Lord, that nothing is really ever going to happen to us. No harm is ever going to befall us because we are safe in your arms and secure in your hands. We are shielded by your eternal love and your faithfulness. And so, Father, help us remember that all that we will do for you will bear fruit when we exalt you in all that we do, Father. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.